Today we're continuing on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. We've come today to chapter 5, verses 27 to 37, which was read to us by Mr. Ritchie. Now if I was choosing a passage of scripture to preach on, I would never choose this one, because I would be afraid that it might offend someone, and that's the last thing I ever want to do. So I would be tempted to say I'll just miss it out and skip it. But if I did that, I wouldn't be true to Jesus, because these words are the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. So let's tackle honestly what Jesus actually said in these verses. But before we start, I want to read some words from Paul, the Apostle, in Philippians 4, verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Let your imaginations be filled with what is good and true and lovely." Our imaginations are a wonderful gift from God, a very precious gift. It's our human imaginations that lie behind the worlds of art and science and music and adventure and exploration. Life would be very drab and dull without imagination. It's human imagination which has led to the conquest of many diseases, which has brought the invention of new machines, telephones, x-rays, that has explored the seabed. It was imagination that took men like David Livingstone to Africa. It is a precious gift of God that enriches the quality of our lives. And yet, like any gift of God, it can be misused and spoilt. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that God saw the hearts of man, that his imagination had become evil all the time, and the world had become filled with violence. Man had turned this precious gift of imagination and turned it to evil, and the result was a world filled with violence. 2 weeks ago, when I was speaking about this previous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus said that the terrible deeds of murder are preceded by imaginations of deliberate anger and contempt. Now he says that unfaithfulness in marriage is preceded by deliberate evil imaginations. So he says in verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Our human physical desires, man to woman and woman to man, are gifts from God, but they must be channeled in the right direction, because our emotions and desires are very powerful. They can easily be used for evil. Whatever our imaginations are, we all know that they are difficult to control. If you have bad imaginations of bitterness and anger or lust, you can't just sit down and stop them. The more you try to do that, the more they may come. A famous church leader of 1,000 years ago called Antony thought he could cleanse his imaginations by going and living in a cave in a desert. He found that in fact did not work. That's not the way. In an age in which we live, where there is widespread violence and pornography, our imaginations are very easily degraded. And therefore we are robbed of what is a really good imagination. And the result is a society which becomes drab and dull and lacks in real creativity and adventure. When our human imaginations are spoilt, the whole of society suffers, and drabness and dullness affects us as a people. So what can we do when violence and pornography are before us every day? Well, it is difficult for us, but we can be busy with other things. As Paul says, whatever is true and whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is noble, think on those things. We don't have to watch every program on the television. There is such a thing as self-discipline. Sometimes discipline is hard. It might mean cutting out of our lives things that spoil our imaginations. And that's what Jesus means in the next verses, where he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus there is speaking about things that cause us to sin. And the word in the Greek really means the things that are a stumbling block or a tripwire in a path, something that will make you fall or a bait in a trap. That's the meaning behind these words. Jesus, of course, didn't mean literally that we should maim ourselves. Removing one eye wouldn't stop us seeing or imagining. Jesus is just saying in a very dramatic way that there are things we may need to cut out of our lives, and that is self-discipline. And these things that we need to cut out may mean painful choices for us. There may be books that we need to cut out of our lives, films, places. There may be comedy shows that we won't watch. Certain ones, not all, of course. We know that they may be a bait in a trap or a tripwire. Cutting them out of our lives may be painful. We may be regarded by others as Philistines. We may be mocked, but this is a cross we have to bear. Jesus's point is, it's better to miss some experiences in order to prepare purity of mind. It's better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next world. Jesus's principle is very simple. Eternity is more important than time. Purity more important than culture. Culture is good, but not all that is called culture is good. We have to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or to follow Jesus Christ. And then in verse 31 and 32, he turns to the subject of marriage and divorce. At the time of Jesus, marriage was facing a total breakdown in society. Amongst the Jews, a man merely needed to give a certificate of divorce to a woman and he could leave her. In Roman society, sanctity of marriage and the home had been a very powerful and important force. It was held in highest honor. And then the rot came, and it came very, very quickly. roughly the time in which Jesus walked this earth. It degenerated very rapidly indeed. So one writer of that time spoke of Roman society, saying it has become an ungovernable and frantic in its depravity. So Jesus here and in Matthew 19, given this background in which he's speaking, speaks about the family. In Matthew 19, Jesus actually refuses to directly answer the question about divorce. Instead, he speaks of the purpose and meaning of marriage and the home. And he says it goes right back to the beginning. He says that marriage and the home is part of God's purposes when he created us in his image, male and female. He created us in families. It's not that we human beings develop a custom called marriage in the family and then ask God to bless it. It's the other way round. It's God who purposes that we live in families. It's his idea and purpose for humanity from the beginning. That's what Jesus said. It was God, not man, who said, "It is not good that man should live alone. I will give him a companion." And we read in our Church of Scotland marriage service book every time we conduct a wedding that marriage has four purposes based on the scripture: the purpose of lifelong companionship, comfort and joy; the purpose of the right and proper place for the full expression of physical love; the purpose of family life so that children may enjoy the security of faith and love; and fourthly, for the well-being of human society, which can only survive where marriage and the family are held in honor. Those are the four reasons, based on the Bible, given in our own Church of Scotland service. In the Bible, the faithful love of marriage is described as reflecting that faithful love of God for his people in Christ. That is to say, our faithful, or to use the biblical term, the steadfast love of the Lord is the basis of his relationship with us and our relationship within the family. The steadfast love means that we love when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. That's what steadfast love is. It's a loyal love. Some say that there's been a change in attitude to marriage and the family. I don't believe that romantic love or physical love has changed in its essence down the centuries. We're all the same as human beings as we ever were. Human emotions and moods have always been changeable. What has changed, tragically, is not our emotions as human beings, which are always unreliable, but our loyalty to love. Because the modern media has told us that it's the feelings of love that matter most. But no, what matters most is the steadfast love of the Lord, the faithful love of the Lord, who loves us even when we were sinners. He comes to us in love to die for our sins. It's a love that will not let us go. And we reflect that in marriage and in the wedding service, where we love and cherish for at all times, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, to love and to cherish forever. Not just for richer, but also for poorer. Not just in health, but also in sickness, the words say. Not just when things feel good, but when they feel bad, we still love and cherish. That is the steadfast love of God for the human race. When things have gone so wrong, He still desires to save us, if only we would accept Him. And that subject of loyalty and faithfulness and honesty is the theme of the next verses which we read, verse 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What Jesus is saying is that if we are always loyal to our word, then there's no need to take an oath. Oaths are only needed in society because people are dishonest. If people were not dishonest, oaths would never be needed. The Jewish people at the time of Christ said that if you make an oath by God, you're bound by it. But if you make an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head, you are not bound by it. You don't have to keep the promise. But Jesus says, no. Everything belongs to God. Heaven belongs to God. Earth belongs to God. Jerusalem belongs to God. Your head belongs to God. He is present in heaven and on earth. Therefore, your word must be honored, however you make it. Don't think that by making an oath by earth or heaven or Jerusalem, you can break it. Your word is your word, and God hears it. Our word in business should be as honorable as our word in church. Our conduct in the factory or the home should be the same as our conduct in church. That's what he means. Because God hears all, whether or not we're in church or at home or at work. Jesus is saying all of life is sacred. Therefore, all the promises we make are sacred. I remember I was in the United States a couple of years ago, and I was in Chicago, and we were staying with some old friends from Africa there, and we were sitting on there in their garden, which had been decorated with concrete decorations by a tradesman. And the concrete had begun to break up. It had been a bad job done. And the tradesman was called back and said, you know, the job you've done is very bad. And the tradesman said, you've got nothing against me. You can't take me to law. You've got no legal thing against me. And our friend said to him, that may be true. We know we can't take you to law. But when you won't be in this world forever, and what will be left from you will be your word. And people will remember whether or not you kept your word. And so the tradesman, on hearing that, came and repaired the garden. God is witness to all of our life, not just when we call upon His name. Therefore, our imaginations must be subject to Him. But as I said at the beginning, it's not easy to control our imaginations. If you try and push things out of your mind, you'll often find that it's like pushing puppy dogs, yapping puppy dogs away. The more you push them away, the more noise they make. Sometimes it's better merely to commit all that we think to the Lord and ask Him to deal with it. In the same way, I believe that Psalm 139 tells us, there's not one person here this morning who hasn't had problems with their imaginations. Not one of us. But we can commit them to the Lord. In these words from the Scriptures, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my imaginations from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Test me and know my imaginations. See if there be anything offensive in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. May God bless us all. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we commit all our thoughts and desires and imaginations to Thee, whether they've been good or bad. Search us and know us in Thy grace and mercy. Forgive us our failings and sin where we've not been true to our word, and grant that we may live now in love and truth in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.